Good morning. I want to thank Pastor Kurt for sharing with us this morning on the subject of the Inspire Sports Camps. I also want to thank the worship team, Pastor Russ and the worship team, for blessing us with a little choir today and a wonderful opportunity to worship the Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's pray this morning. Oh Lord, Heavenly Father, as we come to you, we recognize that you are the God that provides for all of our needs, that you are the God that knows our needs before we ask, that you overlook our wants, those things that would harm us or hurt us or bring us away from you, and meet our needs, our deepest needs, according to your will. We now commit to you this time, Heavenly Father, and ask that you would speak to us. We look to your word to guide us, to direct us. We need to hear from you this morning that we might glorify you with our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week when we were together, we saw that Peter and the rest of the 12 made a rather bold proclamation about the identity of Jesus when he asked, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter, on behalf of all of them, answered, "The Christ of God, the Son of the living God." But then it says that Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And we ended there last week, and we pick it up this week, and we recognize the next few things that are said. And we begin to understand why Jesus specifically told them not, or strictly told them, not to discuss this with anyone or tell anyone. And it wasn't because that the mission of sharing the truth of Messiah had changed, or somehow Jesus was operating covertly. No, it was rather this. They needed to understand what it meant when they said that Jesus was the Christ or the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God. And he begins to let them know, and they've heard some of this before, but now he spells it out very plainly when he says in verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." That is not what they were expecting or even wanting to hear. They had bet their lives on an interpretation of their scriptures that essentially said this: the Messiah would come and free them from their enemies and their oppressors. In this case, the Roman Empire, which had oppressed them for some time. They were looking for a Messiah to come and meet all of their wants and their needs. And they were finding out now that the plan that God had wasn't exactly what they had for God to do in their lives. They wanted more. They wanted something different. And they were finding out now, much to their disappointment, as Jesus explains to them the Father's plan for him as the Messiah of Israel, they're finding out that he is going to suffer and die. But praise God, be raised from the dead on the third day. So this is what first happens here. As he begins to speak to them, one of the things Matthew's gospel tells us is he told them plainly they're going to go to Jerusalem. And now for him to be rejected by these individuals, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, the elders, all of those individuals were located in Jerusalem. So it's implied by the other gospel writers, but Matthew specifically states it. They're going to go to Jerusalem. Let's stop a moment and consider what this meant for them. They were ministering in Galilee, as we know, because the religious leaders in Judea, where Jerusalem was located, they wanted him dead. John's gospel tells us that plainly. They wanted him dead. They had been intentionally, that is, Jesus and his disciples, had been intentionally avoiding any confrontation with these hostile religious leaders. They were staying in the north, out of the sight of the individuals who wanted to put them to death. They had traveled outside of the land of Israel to stay among the Gentiles. They weren't looking for problems. They weren't looking for trouble. They certainly weren't looking to be persecuted. And now Jesus tells them they're going to go to Jerusalem, the last place that any of them wanted to go at this time. Has the Lord ever directed you in a direction that was the exact opposite of where you wanted to go? You see, I think one of the things we're going to see today is being a disciple means that you follow Jesus. I want to be clear. There are many believers, many who claim the name of Christ, and indeed are Christians. But I'm not so sure anymore how many of those who claim the name of Christ can really truly call themselves disciples. Now listen, this isn't one of those messages where I make you all feel bad and guilty. But let's be honest, how many that we know in our lives, maybe even ourselves, who claim to be Christians and to believe the gospel message can be described when people look at our lives as following Jesus? Oh yes, when Jesus leads us in the direction we want to go, oh yes, we follow Jesus. But what happens when Jesus leads us to Jerusalem? That is in the opposite direction of where we want to go. Or he leads us in a direction that's going to cause suffering and difficulty. How do we deal with that? Well, no one likes it. But the true disciple of Jesus Christ accepts that and goes to Jerusalem, if you will, goes in the direction that God is leading them, despite the consequences to their own personal safety and even the sacrifices that they're being called to make in their life. That is a startling revelation for some people in the church. That is a shocking reality for some of us because we believe or have been taught, I know not here, but perhaps we've been taught in our lives, or maybe we just want to believe this to be true, that Jesus, after we give our lives to him, is going to lead us in directions that mean nothing but blessing for us. Now, there's some truth to that. That's a half-truth, that God will do great and wonderful things in your life. But the other half of that truth is he will often bring difficulties, trials, suffering, challenges, troubles in your life so that you can grow through them as well. We've talked about some of this. We talked about this just recently on Wednesday evening as we began our series of studies in 2 Corinthians, which talks about the blessings that can come out of buffetings, the difficulties that we experience in life, and how God uses those very sufferings and difficulties to bless us and to bless others. So here's the question that we have to really ponder as Jesus is now leading his disciples. Remember, they are disciples, which means they follow Jesus. He's now leading them in the exact opposite direction that they want to go. Listen, let's just get it out there. You know what? If you're going to serve God, not just as a pastor or a minister or a church leader, but if you're going to serve God with your life, he's going to lead you to do things you definitely don't want to do. And I'm not talking about weird or absurd things, but I can think of a lot of things that I would have done with my life that are the exact opposite of what God wanted to do with my life. I can think of many decisions I've made that were made simply because God revealed to me his will for my life, and it was in conflict with my will for my life. You know, over the years, and it's been some 30 years now that I've been walking with the Lord, over the last 30 years, many times I wanted to do something different than God wanted me to do. Many, many times. And I think the only reason, it certainly has nothing to do with my holiness, because I'm not. It has nothing to do with my intellect. It has nothing to do with any of my gifts or abilities or talents. God is not using me today because of any of those things. God is using me because at key moments in my life, I made a decision to follow him. That's it. That doesn't make me a hero. That doesn't make me a great man of faith. It makes me a disciple. I am a lot of things, and I'm not a lot of things, but I am a disciple of Jesus Christ only because I follow him. Again, you don't have to be some great, wonderful orator or teacher or speaker or leader. You simply need to follow him. If you want God to do amazing things in and through your life, you have to be a disciple. And I'm telling you, over the last 30 years, that's why I'm still here. It's not because I'm good. It's not because I never sin. It's not because I know all the answers to all the questions in the book. No, it's because when Jesus says go, that's what I have to do. And I struggle with it. And I don't want to do many times the things that God has called me to do. And there are times where I'm disappointed because he hasn't done something I want him to do. But if I'm still here following Jesus, I may be a lot of things. One thing I am is a disciple. And if you're here today, and you're still following Jesus despite all of the disappointments, challenges, trials, sickness, suffering, trouble in your life, then you are too. So they're going to go to Jerusalem. Not the place any of them wanted to go. They knew, and Jesus certainly had taught, that Jerusalem was the prophetically appointed place of sacrifice. This was the place you brought your animals to be sacrificed, that blood might be shed for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. It was part of their Old Testament system. The temple was still in existence at this time. They knew that anyone who went to Jerusalem to worship would bring something and leave something behind. There was sacrifice involved in worship at that time. Sadly, today I think we have a lot of worship which is nothing more than feel-good worship. And it's good to worship, and it's okay to feel good. But remember that that's praise, not worship. Praise is when we tell the truth about God. And remember to turn our cell phones off. We can praise God for that, right? We'll give you a second. You know, any time now. I'm sorry. So when we praise God, we're saying the truth about God. We're saying what's true. We're saying the things that are true about the one we worship. When we worship, we surrender our hearts. We give our lives. We make sacrifices. We surrender our hearts. So Jerusalem is the place where they worshiped. They knew a sacrifice had to be made, and Jesus is telling them that he would be that sacrifice. Now, Jesus revealed to his disciples that the Jewish leaders would reject him and put him to death again, the antithesis of what it meant to be the Messiah. The Messiah was supposed to come, and everyone would accept him, and they would rally behind him. But that's not what's going to happen, and Jesus is telling them that in advance. You see, this only confirmed that it would be foolish for them to travel to Jerusalem. He would be persecuted and ultimately put to death by these rebellious men. The elders, or the Sanhedrin as they're called, were the 70 men that ruled over the people of Israel. There were Pharisees, which were teachers of the law. They were crying out for national deliverance from Rome. There were Sadducees, another political party, or chief priests that were wealthy and powerful Roman collaborators, but all of them had this in common. They were united in their opposition to Jesus. Rejection was the prophetically determined response of the Jewish leaders to Jesus. He's telling them, I'm going to go there. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be put to death. Would you follow him there? You see, the disciples become the disciples simply because they did follow. You see, at this point, those 12 men that were following him to Jerusalem. They decided to go, knowing what would happen, maybe not completely understanding, but having been challenged, they said, well, as Peter said at one point, where else are we going to go? Only you have the words of eternal life. They were true disciples because they followed Jesus. And Jesus revealed to his disciples that he would be raised after 3 days, raised to life. Now, this is the part they should have focused in on, but this was not the part that I think they heard. They heard the part about being rejected. They heard the part about him being killed. And as far as on the third day being raised to life, I don't think they recorded that because when he was raised, they were shocked and amazed by it. They shouldn't have been. He told them in advance several times that this is what would take place. So, the question is, do we see the end game? Do we see where God is bringing us? Or are we so focused on the trials along the way that we say and choose to not follow him because the cost is too high? Well, they did follow him as disciples. He had refused to give the Jews any miraculous sign. They wanted a miraculous sign. And they said, we'll believe you if you give us a miraculous sign. Jesus didn't give them anything. He did tell them, though, that the only sign they would receive would be his being raised from the dead on the third day. It's interesting to me that as far as it relates to Jesus' resurrection, as far as I can tell, he didn't do what I would have done when he was raised from the dead. I would have went immediately to these people that rejected me and put me to death. I would have got in their face and made them see the truth. Interesting that Jesus, when he rose from the dead, spent his time appearing to those that loved him, not to those that didn't. I can tell you, my time, those 40 days would have been spent getting in the face of those people that had rejected me and put me to death. But he didn't. He went to his disciples. Now here he tells them that's going to happen. There should not be any confusion. He's going to be put to death. He plainly states it. He's going to be raised from the dead, miraculously. And resurrection was the prophetically revealed authentication of his person and his work. They're looking forward to these things. The scriptures have predicted these things. Again, you can say the disciples may have been confused, but they continued to follow him. Well, then in verse 23, Jesus lays it out for them when he says, "Then he said to them all," notice to all of them, "if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it." That's quite a challenge. He goes on to say, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? That is his soul. This is the greatest challenge, I think, in the Gospels. One of the greatest challenges of discipleship. He spells it out. It's amazing to me that you don't hear those television preachers teach on subjects like this. I think people would probably turn it off or maybe not send as much money. I think a lot of times when you challenge people to do what Jesus said to do with your life, actually challenge them, you know what? A lot of people just walk the other way. I don't think a message like this fills stadiums. I really don't. I don't think any of us, myself included, want to be challenged to deny ourselves. Does anyone get up in the morning and say, today I'm going to deny myself food. I'm going to deny myself things that I like. I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to spend the whole day denying myself. No, we get up and we say, I hope today's a good day. Ooh, I hope we have a good dinner tonight. Ooh, I hope things go well at work. None of us want to deny ourselves. Of course not. And yet, does Jesus say that that's a part of being a disciple? Yes, it is the very definition of discipleship. So here Jesus, calling all the disciples, I believe actually speaking to more than just the 12, he wants them to come and listen to what he has to say, and he reveals that they must live their lives for him. You see, I think the reason a lot of churches are filled with a lot of people that are maybe believers or seekers and not really disciples is because the message of what it means to be a disciple is no longer being taught in many churches. There's very little in the way of a challenge to people to live their lives as the Bible teaches us to live them. You know, this week as our cable network news blew up because one person said something about public policy in contrast to the Bible, and then one public official quoted the Bible, and then for the first time ever, I think, on CNN, I saw commentators opening the Bible and reading from it, completely out of context to make their point, but still, it was quite interesting this week. Surprised they even have a Bible at CNN, but apparently, they found one and found a way to open it up and use it to attack people. You know, the Bible is not a weapon. And it's not meant to establish public policy. It's a book that's written that we might understand how to live our lives for God. So if you're reading it in the context of anything other than that, you're probably out of context. You're probably using it inappropriately. The Bible is a book that teaches us the heart of God and brings us into a relationship with God that we might praise God, again, say anything that's true about God, and then worship God, that is, surrender our hearts to God. And if your approach is to prove someone else is wrong by opening the Bible, or to control people, or to establish public policy, you're off base. That's not discipleship. Discipleship is following Jesus. We've established that. And here Jesus is making it clear that they must live their lives for him. What does that mean? Well, disciples are called to live lives of self-denial. We've established that as well. They are to live lives of self-denial, suffering, and surrender. By the way, if you're suffering from time to time in your life and you think, why am I suffering? I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. We just answered that question for you. So you may not like it, but you don't have to ask why anymore. It's part of the very definition of living for Christ. Suffering is a part of that. I don't like that message very much, but that's the truth. Life has lots of suffering because sin brings suffering and we live in a sinful world. But our hope isn't in this world, amen? We follow Jesus because we want to go where he is, and he is in the presence of God the Father Almighty, amen? So we have to understand and count the cost and recognize that God is calling us to what might be difficult at times for us. And if you go in looking at it that way, then you're not surprised when difficulties come your way. We must selflessly deny ourselves in order to follow him. You can't do both. You can't make it all about you and then make it all about God. Although, sadly, I see a lot of people trying very hard to do that with their lives. They make it all about themselves. They make it all about God until there's a conflict between what they want and what God is calling them to do. Then, of course, it's all about them. So sad to me, as a pastor, as a mentor, as a coach, when I'm helping someone to see the truth of God's word, and the word challenges them in one area of their life, and they look at the challenge, and they look at the cost, and they look at their life, and they look at what God is calling them to, and they make a decision. The decision is this: you know what? I can't go there. That's not discipleship. That's not self-denial. That's a denial of Christ, is what it is. We must embrace daily sacrifice and suffering in order to become like him. Look what he says. He uses very interesting language. Remember, this is before Jesus was crucified. When he says he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, you see, crucifixions were taking place. They knew what they were. And in this, Jesus alludes to the truth that he himself would be crucified. But he's telling them when a person is crucified, they're put to death. They give up their life. He follows that up with, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. Listen, I don't think you have to throw yourself off a building or put yourself in danger or intentionally harm yourself, but you have to put self in its proper priority. God comes first. You come after that. You see, when you establish that priority that your life belongs to him and what he calls you to do is vastly more important and of greater priority than what you've decided to do for yourself, you will find the direction you're lacking in your life. People who have everything hang themselves and blow their brains out. And we've seen this even recently. Why? Because making it about you does not bring happiness. It does not bring wholeness. It does not bring a feeling of serenity. It brings emptiness. God loves us so much that he wants us to see that if we live for him, our lives will be fulfilled and complete. But if we live for ourselves and not for God, even deny the existence of God, then is it any surprise that young people today say things like, I don't even want to live? How has this happened? Because the world is teaching us to live for ourselves, and that's an empty life. Otherwise, why would we be here this morning? We know the truth. Now we need to submit ourselves to it. We must embrace daily sacrifice and suffering in order to become like him. That doesn't mean you're always going to suffer or that every day you may suffer, but you have to be willing to if that is what God has called you to. We must obediently surrender our earthly lives to him in order to find eternal life in him. That's the great challenge. You know, psychologists and psychiatrists, mental health professionals, always tell us that people who live selfless lives are happier, more balanced. But people who live selfish lives are not. And that's not in the Bible. That's just an experience that people witness in this life. Yet the Bible testifies to that truth. The other thing that I think is challenging for us as we read verse 25, especially in an affluent culture, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? Most of us, let's be honest, are trying to gain more. That's why we work hard. That's why we move forward in our careers. You may be one of those rare individuals that money's not important to you, but let's be honest, most of us it is. Most of us are looking for more of things and more of life, and we're not looking for less. There are very few people that are looking to just get rid of the things they have because they see them as encumbrance. Maybe some of you. Maybe some of you are a little older and recognize that you're moving closer to glory. But for the most part, if we're honest, we're trying to gain the world. We're trying to gain the things in the world. We're trying to fill our pockets and fill our bank accounts and buy better cars and build bigger homes and have nicer clothes. Because, after all, we love ourselves. Oh, but Pastor, there's nothing wrong with that. Well, that may or may not be true. It depends on where your heart is. You see, disciples are called to forfeit the things of this world. I know no one wants to hear this. I don't like to say it, but it's still true. Look what it says. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? Now, if you could gain the whole world and not lose yourself, I guess it's okay. I don't know anyone that can. I know that many times possessions become possessors, that the things we own and the things we invest in, when they're earthly, they steal our hearts. They cause us to be stressed out. If you don't think you're materialistic and you have investments, measure your heart the next time the market goes down. You know how I found out I was a football fan? If my team, the New York Giants, happened to lose on a Sunday, I was bummed out on a Monday. And I said, I'm giving my heart to football. That shouldn't be. I like when they win. I truly do. However, if they lose, I don't lose anything. I'm not on the team. I'm not betting on sports games. If I've given my heart to those things, then it's going to show in my reaction when those things are taken away, when my team doesn't win, when my stocks go down, when my bank account doesn't look like it looked last week, when I lose my job or something else happens. Measure your heart, your emotions, the seat of your emotions. When things don't go your way or you suffer loss, and you'll know what kind of heart you have. You'll find out how attached to these things you really are. Like when your car gets that first ding, how much does it matter? We really need to search our hearts because disciples are called to forfeit the things of this world. We must not seek earthly rewards at the cost of eternal life in Him. We must not think that any earthly riches can purchase eternal life from Him if we forfeit them. Nothing you can do can, or nothing you can pay, or nothing you could sacrifice in the way of earthly things can purchase eternal life. Giving your heart to Jesus Christ, giving your life and following Him is what brings fulfillment. It's what brings eternal life because you have a relationship with Him. All the money in the world can't purchase that. Here Jesus revealed to His disciples that one day He would return to judge those who had rejected Him. Look at verse 26. If anyone is ashamed of Me and My words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when He comes in His glory and in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. Now you see, Jesus just goes there. He says, look, you know, you're thinking about all these earthly riches and earthly blessings and pleasure and all these things, but there's coming a day when He's going to return and there are going to be people who are ashamed of Jesus. He wants to make this clear in verse 26. He's going to return to judge those that have rejected Him. Now, I'm not saying that if you're struggling with materialism, you've rejected Christ. But I don't think we can say that someone either completely rejects Christ or completely accepts Christ. I think there's little steps along the way where in decisions we make, we choose to reject Him, and in other decisions, we accept Him. Let's be honest. We may listen in this area, but reject Him in another. We may follow Him here, but not there. We may deny Him the rightful place on the throne of our lives in one area and yet surrender our hearts in another. And I'm not declaring damnation to anybody that struggles with this. But if there have been times in your life where you're ashamed of Jesus, then listen to what he's saying. He's warning that he would reject those that were ashamed of him in his words. He clearly promised to return as Israel's Messiah. Remember, they recognized that he is the Messiah in the previous section. Peter said so. He's the Messiah. He's the coming king. And we learn this, that when he returns, he will be clothed in his own eternal glory as the Son of God. He will be clothed with the Father's eternal glory, according to Mark. And he will be accompanied by the holy angels who are clothed in their eternal glory. You see, the glory of God is not something that can be found in this life here in the earth. It's something that's heavenly. And it must be sought with all of our hearts, all of our minds, all of our soul, all of our strength. You're not going to find it here. Finally, in verse 27, we learn this. In verse 27, he says, I tell you the truth, in your King James, verily, verily. The idea is what I'm about to say is completely, totally, absolutely the truth. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Now that's an interesting promise because this is not made to us. This is made to the disciples who are actually standing there or seated there. They're there standing and listening. And he's saying, listen, some of you guys are going to see the kingdom of God before you die. Now I believe all of us who believe on Christ will see the kingdom of God when we die. But there were a select few among those standing there that would actually see it before they died. This is to help them put it into perspective. Remember the challenge. Let's go over it again. Self-denial. Sacrifice. Willing to suffer. To follow Jesus. True disciples. He promises them, though, that the sacrifice is not made in vain because the day will come in eternity when they're going to look back and they say, boy, I'm glad that I didn't put my heart in that. I'm glad I didn't make my investments in that. I'm glad I followed Jesus. I didn't follow my own heart. Or I followed a movement or followed something else. I followed Jesus. And boy, am I glad that I don't have to say that in any way I'm ashamed of him. Because now I enter into the glory of eternity, knowing that I may be a lot of things and I may come up short. But one thing I do know, I'm a disciple. I follow Jesus. Amen. So what did he mean here? We're going to get into most of this next week, but just as a preview, he revealed to his disciples that some of them would live to see him return as Israel's king. Now, there are a couple of theories. One is that he was referring to all of his disciples who would participate in his triumphant entry in Luke's gospel in chapter 19. I mean, they would all be there and participate in his public presentation as Israel's Messiah in Jerusalem. Well, they didn't live to see Jesus coming into his kingdom. They did see him rejected as king. Jesus' return as Israel's king, described in verse 26, was not fulfilled before his death, though. So I don't think that that is an accurate interpretation. I don't think he was referring to his triumphal entry. Was he referring to John? Some believe that he's referring to John, who's standing there at this time, who had received the revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book of the Bible. John survived the persecution. He received a vision of Jesus coming into his kingdom. He didn't live to see Jesus come into his kingdom, but he saw it in a vision. Jesus did say that some would see this, and maybe John, maybe others saw this revelation or received this vision. Was Jesus referring to the revelation? Maybe, but I don't think so. I think the wonderful thing about Scripture is when you read it in its context, something is said, and usually the next verse helps you to understand what's being said. Look at the next verse, and we'll get to it next week, but in verse 28, it says, about 8 days after Jesus said this, what is this? When he said, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. It says, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up into a mountain. And then we know he's transfigured before them. We'll look at this next week. I think that's the obvious answer to the question. He's referring to Peter, James, and John, who were standing there at that time. They were about to experience his transfiguration. About 8 days later, Peter confirms, by the way, in his writing in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, that they saw the coming of Jesus at that time. That's how Peter interpreted it in his writings. He said, we saw the coming of Jesus. Now, while they didn't live to see Jesus come into his kingdom, they saw the coming king. Here, he simply said that they would see the kingdom of God. Matthew says that they would see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom, and Mark says he would see the kingdom of God come with power. But all of them experienced that. That is, Peter, James, and John experienced this transfiguration of Jesus, and Jesus is telling them in advance that shortly, soon, some would see the kingdom of God before they died. Now, that's a wonderful promise. It truly is. And it was to them, and it's something we know, and I believe we can interpret it with some understanding. Jesus was referring to a time where he reveals himself for who he really is. Here's the truth, brothers and sisters, as I ask the worship team to come up. We don't need a transfiguration to happen in our midst. We have the Word of God, which has already revealed the kingdom of God, already revealed Jesus as God, already revealed Jesus as our Lord and Savior. The Bible transfigures him or translates him or makes it abundantly clear who he is. So our choice is to respond. How will we respond? We'll see next week how they responded. But I want you to understand something. They were disciples. Peter, James, and John, say what you will about them and their failures, their many failures, they followed Jesus. And Jesus made it clear to them what that meant. We now know, if we haven't already, what that means. Will we be believers? Will we be, or call ourselves Christians? Oh, I hope so. But I sincerely hope that you'll be a disciple. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for making this clear. We have to give up our lives and give them to you. That's what it means when we call you Lord. And that means you make the decisions as you reveal them through your word. Lord, the transfiguration, which we'll see next week, shows us who you really are. And now that we know who you really are and what's expected of us, help us to respond. Help us to submit our hearts to you, to give our lives to you, to be disciples that follow you wherever you lead us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.